Thank you, worship band, and thank all of you for serving and helping this morning. And thank all of you for coming. It's good to see you again. Cheryl and I missed you last week as we traveled, and we are glad to be back with you and worship with you this morning. It was good to see all your smiling faces today. I'm grateful for that. You know, I have a number of heroes of the faith. There are quite a few of them, and one of them is a preacher, a former preacher from an earlier generation. His name was Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I don't know if you've heard of him, but as a young man, he was becoming quite famous as a medical doctor, and he struggled because he was beginning to feel the call of God on his life to become a minister. And he left many had great hopes for him in the medical field, but he left it completely to respond to God's call to become a pastor and a preacher of God's word. And in 1943, he became the lead pastor of the influential Westminster Chapel in London. And he was once speaking at the Westminster Theological Seminary. And he told his listeners, many of them students, some of them would have been there to study for the pastorate. He said to them, the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest need and the most urgent need in the church, it is the greatest need of the world also. Isn't that interesting? Not only is the greatest need in the church preaching, but it is also the greatest need for the world to hear God's word taught. And although he spoke over four or five generations or decades, not generations, but four or five decades ago, Lloyd-Jones' statement still rings true. The church and the world needs to hear God's word clearly, accurately, and systematically, I believe, preached and taught. The world needs to be reminded that God has spoken to us in his inerrant, his infallible, his authoritative, his sufficient word, so that we might know him, love him, serve him, follow him, and glorify him in all things. And I got to tell you that I love God's word. If you've known me very long, surely you're aware of that. Cheryl definitely would be aware of that. I from the time I really began walking with the Lord closely as a young man, I have loved God's word. I've loved to read it and study it and teach it and preach it. And there are many reasons why I love God's word, but one of them is it is so practical. I think people fail to understand just how practical God's word is. It really deals with the stuff of life that all of us are confronted with. And as we study God's world, we gain God's perspective on life. We begin to look at life through the lens of Scripture, which is God's perspective. And as we do so, we find that we begin to think and act biblically. And you've heard, I haven't used that statement in a while, but it is still one of our central purposes here at Syracuse Bible Church to equip each generation of Christians. No matter if you're a small child, a teenager, young family man, or single person, grandpa, grandma, no matter what generation you are in today, our goal for you is to equip you to think and act biblically. And the book of James is going to help us do that by helping us gain and develop godly wisdom. The big idea for the book of James, I have this in your notes as I try to do each week to give you an idea. This is the main thrust of what we're going to talk about today. And we're just going to look at the first verse, but we're going to look at a lot of background in it. Some of you might be surprised how much you can gain out of studying one verse of the Bible, but you really can gain a lot. James writes a practical letter. And his letter is written to a group of struggling Jewish believers. They're separated from their homeland. They've been forced to flee their homeland, Israel. And he's writing them to equip them to understand and follow God's wisdom that leads to righteous living. James writes a practical letter to struggling Jewish believers separated from their homeland to equip them to understand and follow God's wisdom that leads to righteous living. And James begins his letter, and by the way, it's a letter, we call it a book, but like Paul's letters, it too is a letter. And he identifies himself and the recipients and includes just a very, very brief, short greeting. Let's look at it. James 1:1. James, a bond servant or slave, that could be translated, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in your notes, you might wonder why I've printed the text or this way, is because I want you to see the connections. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizing, I think, the deity of Christ and identifying who he is in relationship to James. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he thinks of him serving both the Father and the Son, and he's writing to, and this is a typical type of opening of a letter. You didn't put your name at the end. You put it at the beginning. And who are you writing to? To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad or among the diaspora. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. And they're just very short. And this is a typical greeting that you find in ancient Greek literature of the first century. Just greetings. And again, we'll talk about that in a moment. Whenever you study a book of the Bible, here's one of the first things that you want to do. You want to identify the author if possible. It's not always possible. As with the book of Hebrews, we don't know for sure who wrote Hebrews. Some think it was the Apostle Paul. Others identify it as someone else. I don't know who it was. But here, we know right away that the individual writing this letter's name is James. And he identifies himself further, as I mentioned, as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the name James in Greek, which the New Testament is written in Greek, came to us in the Koine, the common Greek language of the first century. James is Iakobos. And it's actually related, stems from, I should say, the Hebrew name Jacob, Yaakov, Jacob. And so the only difference is there's just an OS, which is a masculine ending on a Greek noun, Iakobos, Yaakov. It's James, or it stems from the name Jacob. It was a common name. Lots of people were called James in the first century, and many today. Some of you probably know several individuals who were James. 42 times in the New Testament, you find the name James, and at least four different individuals are identified with the name James. Let me go down through them. I have them in your notes. You can look, but first, there's James, the son of Zebedee, and he's the brother of John, one of the 12. James and John and Peter, you might remember, were among those a group of three individuals that were with Jesus when many of the other apostles were not. Scripture records that James was killed by King Herod. We know that that occurred sometime around the year AD 44. Some think this book was written by James, the son of Zebedee and the brother of John. I do not. I think it's his death probably, although James was written just shortly after that, I don't think that he qualifies as the author. And I'll tell you who I do and why in just a bit. But you have James, the son of Alphaeus, James the Lesser, sometimes he's called. He, or the James the Younger, he's one of the 12 apostles as well. I don't think he's the author. Then there's James, the father of Judas, that's referred to in the Bible. By the way, this is not Judas Iscariot. there are two apostles by the name Judas. And one of them is the son of James. He is also known as Thaddeus. If you want to read a little bit more about him, Luke 6:16, Acts 1:13, he's mentioned in the Gospel of John. In fact, John even says James or Judas, not Judas Iscariot. He makes it clear that he's not referring to Judas Iscariot. So there is one of the 12 by the name of Judas or Thaddeus. His father's name was James. Well, it's not very likely this James wrote it. But then there's James, the half-brother of Jesus. And I say half-brother because they both had the same, biologically, they both had the same mother. But James' father was Joseph and his mother was Mary. Jesus' mother was Mary, but his conception was a miraculous conception without a biological father. And I think most conservative Bible teachers and scholars agree that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the author of this letter. And as we look closer at the life of James, I'm going to spend quite a bit of time on this. I will, toward the end of our study of the life of James, our overview of the life of James, I will share with you why I think he is the author. The first thing that I want to share with you about James is that he's the half-brother of Jesus, as I mentioned. During his ministry, Jesus came to his hometown, Nazareth, the city where he grew up, city where his mother and father lived, and probably his brothers and sisters. Yes, Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. In fact, they're mentioned in Matthew 13, 55 to 57. And Jesus was teaching in Nazareth, and the response is very interesting. The people say, is not this the carpenter's son? In other words, isn't this the son of Joseph? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, and his brothers' names are listed, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Those are his four brothers. And what's interesting is James is listed first. And it's very likely he's listed first because of Jesus' younger brothers. James was the eldest. He was the oldest of the brothers of Jesus. And then also the people are saying, yeah, we know his father is the carpenter. We know his mother. He's the son of the carpenter. His mother Mary and his brothers, and they're listed. And then they say, and his sisters, are they not all with us? So Jesus had sisters. So when you think of Jesus, we typically think of Jesus growing up in this home alone. He did not. He had half brothers and sisters. And then the people ask the question, where did he get all these things? Where did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. They took offense at Jesus. It's likely that James was named after his grandfather. Now we know his father's name is Joseph, right? But if you go back to Matthew chapter 1:16, you learn that his grandfather's name is Jacob. Jacob, and James' name is Jacobus. And so he's probably named after his grandfather. One of the things I have always found very fascinating is not only the response to the people in Jesus' hometown to Jesus, but the response of his family to Jesus' ministry wasn't a lot better. In fact, early in Jesus' ministry, we learned that James, along with his other siblings, they refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. On one occasion, Mark explains, this is from Mark chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. After Jesus came home, and at this time, home is no longer Nazareth, it's Capernaum. They're not really that far apart. Now, Capernaum is on the north eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is a little ways away to the west, maybe a little bit north, but primarily, I think, more to the west, maybe not even to the north, but to the west of the Sea of Galilee. But he came home. He came home to Capernaum, or Capernaum, as they called it in Israel when I was there. And the crowd gathered to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. So many people was in his home in Capernaum, or in the home where he was at, or in, not his home, in the place where he was at that day. They couldn't even eat. I mean, just, it was crowded. It was wall-to-wall people. And the text says, when his own people, well, who are Jesus' own people? It's not the disciples, is it? It's his biological family. It's his biological family. It would have included his mothers and his brothers. And we're going to see that a little bit later in this, in Matthew 3. When his own people heard of this, so they hear about this. Again, Nazareth is not that far. You can travel there easily in just a part of the day to Capernaum. And when his brothers, when his own people, his mother and his brothers heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. For they were saying, he has lost his senses. As the English Standard Version says it, he's out of his mind. They had to go rescue him in their thinking, because to them what Jesus was doing was, it was lunacy. It was lunacy. He's out of his mind. We've got to go rescue him. And what's interesting, a little bit later in Mark 3, 31 to 35, Mark records this. Then his mother and his brothers arrived. So they come to Capernaum where Jesus is at in his house. And standing outside, they couldn't get in. There's no room. Wall-to-wall people. And standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And they had this great concern over what is happening. This is not right. This is not good. We've got to rescue Jesus from what he's doing. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said, behold, news gets to the crowd. Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. You remember Jesus' reply? Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Text says, looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. I got to tell you, I think this caused even greater confusion for Jesus' family, and probably even more concern. Well, we do know, again, I'm trying to give you the evidence from Scripture. We do know, as recorded in John chapter 7, verse 4, that about 7 months before Jesus' crucifixion, so Jesus has been ministering over 2 years at this time. He's been ministering over 2 years. And one of the main feasts is the Feast of Booths, and people would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate that, and Jesus' brothers were going to go there as well. And we learn that from John that they're urging Jesus to come along with them. And here's what they say to Jesus. His brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, we might read up to this point and think, well, they seem to be having an understanding of who he claims to be, and are suggesting that if you just go to Jerusalem and let everybody see, they're going to embrace you as we have embraced you. But they hadn't embraced him, because John himself tells us in chapter 7, verse 4, they said these things because not even his brothers were believing in him. See, they weren't believing in Jesus. This is 7 months before the crucifixion. Not even his brothers were believing in him. Well, James, the half-brother of Jesus, does become a follower of Christ. He does believe. And it's very difficult to pinpoint the exact time, the exact moment, or even the exact time frame of his conversion. Although, I think it happened after Jesus' resurrection. I think that was the time of James' conversion. Again, we cannot be dogmatic. We can't know for sure. But in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes about the gospel, which he says is as of first importance. And he very succinctly describes what the gospel is. For Christ died for sins, according to the scriptures, just as the scriptures prophesied. Christ died for sins to pay the penalty for our sins. And he was buried, Paul says, which is proof. It's a demonstration that he had really died. He didn't just swoon, as some people have theorized through the centuries. He physically died. And there's all kinds of evidence to prove that. But Paul declares that, for Christ died for sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, just as the scriptures prophesied. Jesus was raised, and he was raised on the third day. And then Paul said, and that's the gospel. That's the gospel by which we're saved. It's faith alone in Christ's substitutionary death for our sins and his resurrection, where he won the victory not only over sin, but over death. And his victory becomes ours when we place our faith in him. And then what Paul says, and he was raised on the third day, just according to the scriptures. And then he says, and he was seen. And then he lists all these resurrection appearances. And in this list of resurrection appearances, and you'll find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7 in your notes. I wrote that in your notes. It says, and he appeared to James. That's it. At some point, Jesus appeared to James. Not with a group of people, but evidently individually. I strongly suspect at that moment was the moment of James' conversion, just as Paul was confronted with the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, when James was confronted with his brother who was resurrected from the dead on the third day. I think at that point he believed. Now, that's my conviction, but we know he was saved at some point, because right away, very early, as we look at James' Christian life, following in Acts chapter 1, we read about Jesus' ascension, and the believers would all get together in an upper room, and they would pray. And among those believers, not only were the apostles, but Jesus' mother Mary and his brothers were there too. And likely that included James. Well, Scripture indicates, and I think quite clearly, that James emerges as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. By the way, if anyone ever tells you the first church was in Rome, you can say, no, the first church was in Jerusalem. It was. And if they say, well, Peter was the first pope and the church of Rome, you say, no, there was not a first pope. There has not been a pope. But the leader of the first church was James. Scripture's very clear about that. Scripture's very clear about that. There was a very important conference recorded in Acts 15. And there was a debate about, there were people that actually come from James in Jerusalem who were trying to convince those that Paul and Barnabas had won to Christ, that they needed to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. And so Paul himself, Barnabas, they came to Jerusalem. They meet with the leaders. And it included, at that time, it included Peter and James. And other than Paul, it's Peter and James who speaks. But James really takes the role of leader there. And it is James who speaks And his argument really carries the day of what they should do. And they should write a letter and send it with Paul. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 15. But we see James is clearly a leader. Peter at some point leaves Jerusalem, but James does not. And in Acts 21:18, we read that when after Paul's third missionary journey, he went to Jerusalem. And it says, in the following day, Paul went in with us. At that point, Luke, who's writing Acts, is with them. And so he says, with us. Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were there. Why did he go to James? Because James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. In fact, in Galatians 2:9, when Paul talks about those who were pillars, known as pillars, had the reputation, I should say, of being pillars of the church, whose name is listed first? James, then Cephas, Peter, who's Peter, and then John. James is listed first. And so there's every indication that James is the leader of the first church, which was in Jerusalem, and continued to be an influential church throughout the first century, at least up until the destruction of the temple, probably, is when its influence might have waned some. Paul Barnett, who's really a very good author, and he's a church historian. He's written a lot about Jesus in the first century church, and just written a number of books. And in one of them, he states, by A.D. 49, middle of the first century, James appears to have been, and this is the way he describes him, the world head of Christianity. If there was one person that was looked to as the head of Christianity in the ancient world by about A.D. 49, the middle of the first century, it was James. He was that influential. And so I would argue that that's one of the reasons why we should at least consider James the half-brother of Jesus, who I've been describing, as the author of this letter. Because if anyone had the stature to write a letter to, as I'm going to argue in just a moment, a groups of Jewish Christians that had been scattered about in the Roman Empire, if there's anyone that had the stature to write such a letter, and the leadership and the recognition, the authority, a recognized authority, it would have been James, the head of the church in Jerusalem. And what's interesting, and I'm not going to go into details about this, but I can share you with you at some point if you'd like to know more. But I'll just tell you that scholars have compared, remember I told you that James was one of the leading spokesmen, other than Peter, at the Jerusalem conference and recording Acts 15. If you look at what James says and what was written and compare it to some of the language in James, it's very, very close. In fact, there are striking similarities, again, suggesting that when all the evidence is in, James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the likely human author of the book of James. And it was written sometime prior to AD 48, but probably within AD 45 to AD 48, in that frame somewhere, which that makes it the earliest New Testament book that was written. That's interesting, isn't it? Of all the, how many books in the New Testament? How many? Awana kids. Okay, 27. Don't I have any Awana kids in here? Rosie knew that. She just wasn't saying anything, right? You knew 27 books, right? Yeah. 27 books in the New Testament. James was written first, if this is correct, and most of would agree that this is correct. Now, here's the interesting thing. With all of that background, and it's important background, we should understand the historical context every time we study a book of the Bible. With all that background, I find it very, very instructive and very, very interesting that James doesn't describe himself as this letter's from James, the head of the Jerusalem church, the half-brother of Jesus. In fact, some people even argue that it can't be James, the half-brother of Jesus, or he would have mentioned that. But I would argue something different. I would argue that James has such humility that he describes himself simply as James, a slave, a doulos, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this description, he's not identifying his human relationship with Jesus, but his spiritual relationship with Jesus. He's my Lord. And as the Christ, he's my Savior. By the way, Christ isn't part of his name. His name is Jesus. Christ is his title. He's the Messiah. Lord, again, is his title or identity. I guess you'd say Lord and Christ are identity. His name is Jesus. But Lord and Christ identify who he is in relationship to John. He's my Savior and he's my Lord. And I am simply his servant. Where he leads, that's where I go. That's where I go. What he says, that's what I obey. That's what I do. He's my Lord. And James, the bondservant, the slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, faithfully and sacrificially served his Lord and Savior until he was martyred, most likely by stoning, in AD 62. Some said, there's a couple different accounts in ancient sources. Some said he was actually thrown off the temple first and then stoned. Others say he was just simply stoned. But throughout that time, he was known, and I'll talk about this more, as James the Just, James the Righteous. He was also known as a man of prayer whose knees physically reflected the immense amount of time that he spent on his knees in prayer. One author said his knees were like a camel's knees. And I didn't understand that until I went to Israel and I saw a camel and their knees from getting down are just, they're flat. I mean, they're flat like that. And James had spent so much time in prayer. We'll talk more about him as we go. But he's an amazing man. And he writes to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. He's writing to a specific audience who have specific needs, who face specific challenges. And we'll learn more about them as we go. But in his greeting, as well as throughout a study of the rest of the book, I would suggest he's writing to Jewish believers. They're ethnically Jews, but they're believers. They've trusted Christ. And they've been scattered. Well, when were they scattered? I think it occurred, I would suggest at least, I would argue, that it occurred in the great persecution that followed the stoning of Stephen described in Acts chapter 7. Remember that? How Stephen was stoned? And a great persecution, Luke records in the book of Acts, began against the church in Jerusalem. Do you remember who spearheaded that? Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul after his conversion. Saul was spearheading this great persecution that broke out in Jerusalem. And I think, you know, they fled. They fled. In fact, virtually, it was only some of the apostles, James and others, and some of the leaders in the church that remained in Jerusalem. And so here's what I see happening. So James is the acknowledged leader of the early church in Jerusalem, and he writes to these believers, these Jewish, ethnically Jewish believers who have been scattered, who are going through very difficult situations and times, and who are struggling with sin as believers today struggle with sin, right? And they desperately need God's wisdom to know how to respond to their challenges, to live out a life of faith. What does it mean to live out our faith in Christ? What does that look like? We need God's wisdom to know that. How do I face my challenges? Those as I like to love this word, the vicissitudes of life, those unwelcome and unwanted things that come into my life. How do I know how to respond? Well, you need God's wisdom. You need God's wisdom. One other thing before we close the message today is I want to give you a quick, and this will be quick even though it may look very long in your notes, just a quick overview of James' letter. Now, all I did is I sat down and I wrote this out and tried to identify the themes throughout James' letter in order that he wrote them. And James is equipping his readers, as well as us today, with God's wisdom for righteous living. So what are the challenges they were facing and we face as well? Well, he's equipping them with God's wisdom for righteous living when facing trials and temptations. Chapter 1, 2 through 15. Do you ever face trials? Sure you do. Temptations? Sure you do. How should I respond to those things? How should I think about them? I need God's wisdom. James gives it. James equips them with God's wisdom for righteous living by hearing and doing, not just being a hearer, but also being a doer of God's word. He equips them with God's wisdom for righteous living by avoiding the sin of partiality. Now, you may have never thought much about the sin of partiality, but much of the problem today in our world, when the people talk about racism and other things, really comes down to the sin of partiality. I mean, it's a problem in our world, and it's been a problem for mankind from the very beginning. How do we think about that? What does it look like? How do we respond? He's going to talk about that within the church. He equips them with God's wisdom for righteous living and working out one's faith in practical ways. Our faith should be lived out day by day in just very practical ways. We'll talk about that. He equips them with God's wisdom for righteous living in the use of one's tongue. He has some very forceful things to say about the problem of the tongue, of what we say. Very forceful things. Do we ever have problems with our tongues? Sure we do. He's going to deal with that. Give us God's wisdom. He equips them with God's wisdom for righteous living that comes from above. That's a source. He's going to talk about the difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And he equips him with God's wisdom for living righteously while engaged in the spiritual battle. This is actually a great passage of Scripture. Well, it's all great, but he equips him with God's wisdom for righteous living when speaking about other believers. You may not have thought much about that, but something we need to think about, because it was a problem for them and it exists today. He equips them with God's wisdom for righteous living by understanding God's sovereignty and the brevity of life. This happens to be one of my favorite sections. You've heard me talk a lot about the brevity of life and about God's sovereignty. I think Christians don't think enough about either. I think we should. And he's going to explain why. He equips them with God's wisdom for righteous living by patient endurance while trusting God, who is the judge of all men. Another great section. He equips them with God's wisdom for righteous living as it relates to the integrity of one's speech. Can people believe what you say? In other words, what James is going to ask is, let your yes be yes and your no be no. When you say yes, can people believe that that's exactly what you mean? And when you say no, can they believe that's exactly what you mean? And you're not just saying something to manipulate people? It's really a very important passage of Scripture. He equips them with God's wisdom for righteous living and the necessity of prayer offered in faith. And finally, he equips them with God's wisdom for righteous living by rescuing sinners from the error of their ways. And so you can see that James is an extremely practical book, and we are going to address many things that we struggle with today, many challenges that they struggled with as well. Finally, James closes verse 1 with a greeting. It's a word that indicates it was a typical greeting in the ancient world. It really indicates a desire for rejoicing and gladness. That's greeting. May you have great rejoicing and gladness. And what's interesting, and James is a very good author, writer, actually. He'll use a word, and then as he transitions, that word or a similar word will be used, and you will see that in verse 2 when he says, consider it all joy. It's a very similar word to the term greeting here. Consider it all joy when you face various trials. And he will remind them a life lived by God's wisdom produces genuine joy despite difficult circumstances. When I think about James, I love the way he describes himself. I just think it's so powerful. James, a bondservant, a doulos is the Greek word, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think about yourself that way? Have you ever thought about yourself as a slave of God, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? You should. It was interesting, a few years ago, it's been several now, 10 or more, I don't know, John MacArthur and another author, Murray Harris, came out with books on being slaves of God. MacArthur's was, they were within months of one another published. And one of them, MacArthur's, just simply titled, given the title Slave, and Murray Harris, Slaves of Christ. And I want to read just a brief quote from MacArthur's. He says, true Christianity is not about adding Jesus to your life. I think a lot of people think that. Well, I'm just, you know, I think of myself, I'm a father, I'm a grandfather, I'm a pastor. And you know what? I think I'll add Jesus to my life. I'll just add Jesus. He's just a part of my life. But that's not what biblical Christianity is about. He said, instead, it should be about devoting myself completely to him, submitting wholly or completely to his will, and seeking to please him above all else. It demands dying to self. Have you ever heard that? Jesus said that, didn't he? It demands dying to self and following the master, no matter what the cost. No matter the cost. In other words, to be a Christian is to be Christ's slave. Well, what does that look like? What does it look like to be Christ's slave? I've given you three statements, and I've drawn these from Murray Harris's book, Slaves of Christ. I just found this brief little section that where he wrote about these things, very helpful. But number one, being Christ's slave involves the devotion of the whole person for the whole of life. I love that statement. The whole person, everything I am, it's the devotion of myself as a slave of Christ, as a pastor, as a father, as a grandfather, as a friend, as a neighbor. In however many areas of life you may think of yourself, it's the devotion of the whole person. Everything I say is to be devoted to Christ. Everything I think, my thought life, everything that I do, it's the devotion of the whole person for the whole of life. It's not just Sunday morning. Do you watch your language only on Sunday morning? Why would that be? Why would that be? Why not watch it the rest of the week? Do you guard your thought life only on Sunday morning? It's the devotion of the whole person for the whole of life, 24/7, for as long as I live, in every season of my life, as a child, as a young person. And if you're a child and you've trusted Christ, count yourself blessed. Learn to devote yourself completely to Christ as a slave of Christ. Well, second, it's not only the devotion of the whole person for the whole of life. Being Christ's slave involves unquestioning obedience to the master's will. It's simply obeying God's will. How do I know God's will? I'm glad you asked. The Bible, right? The better you know the Bible, the better you know God's will. The more discerning you will be. Discernment is being able to look at life, and wisdom is be able to look at life through the lens of Scripture, to think and then act biblically. And if we're going to act biblically, it begins by thinking biblically. So I obey God. I just simply obey God's will as revealed in His Word. And that means I have to be not only a follower of God's Word, I have to be a student of God's Word. Are you a student? You should be. Third, being Christ's slave involves an exclusive preoccupation with pleasing Christ. Do you live to please Christ? Do you ever think about it? Are you preoccupied? I know as a young man when I was dating Cheryl, I did things to please her. And I know she did things to please me, and we still do that for one another. We do it all the time. But are you preoccupied with pleasing Christ? Well, if you're His slave, you should be. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That's our ambition. Is that one of your ambitions? It should be, if you're a Christian. And so I would challenge you to find creative ways to please Christ. You're doing that by being here, I believe. You've come to worship Him. You've come to glorify Him. You've come to sing praises to Him. You've come to hear His Word taught. Find creative ways to please Christ. Spend time in His Word and in prayer. In fact, maybe you want to set aside. This is just another creative way. Set aside a season. I call it a season, but just a period of a day to spend part of a day just in the Word and in prayer. I need to do that again. I haven't done it for a while. You know, we get our lives get so busy, and we set aside the things that are really important to do things that really don't last. We all do that. Find creative ways to please God. Find creative ways to serve others in the body of Christ. Find creative ways to reach out to people with the gospel. I'm just giving you just a few examples. I don't know what they might be. But we are Christ's slave. And you know, I want, my goal in my life is to finish well. However long I live, I want to finish well. I do. I really do. I'm not perfect. We all have struggles. I have struggles. But honestly, I want to be like James. I want to finish well. However that might be. For James, it was being stoned. That's probably not going to ever happen to me. But I want to finish well. And to finish well, I need to be reminded every day of who I am. I'm a doulos. I'm a bondslave. I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I just thank You so much for James. What an amazing man he was. I look forward to meeting him someday in heaven, hearing more about his life and seeing him, and even thanking him for this little book, this letter that he wrote. And Lord, I just pray that each of us would be like James, that we would think of ourselves the way he thought of himself. Not by some status that we might have of importance to our world, but simply as slaves and servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would not only think about ourselves this way, that we would live it out. And maybe there's someone here that's never trusted You as Savior, and You're doing a work in their heart, in their spirit today. I pray that You'd draw them to Yourself if they don't know You. You might convict them of their sin and their need of a Savior, and draw them to You, work in their heart that they might by faith alone trust Jesus alone for salvation. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.